Today we're going to, God willing, we're going to wrap up the module number 5 in our Bereans class on the redemption of creation. You may remember when we started this module, I told you guys that God's entire plan as it's laid out in the Bible, really from Genesis to Revelation, is all about really one thing. And that is bringing about the promises that God made to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the rest of the Bible is him implementing those promises all down through the centuries. Now, can anybody remember what the Abrahamic covenant entailed? There's really 4 major promises in the covenant God made with Abraham. Can anybody give me any of them? Kathy's had her hand up.
The land promise.
Okay, he promised that he was going to give the land from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. He was going to give it to Abraham and to Abraham's seed as an everlasting inheritance. All right, what else? Yes, Kathy's got number 2. Okay, through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What else? Okay, well, the other two are kind of related to that. He told Abraham that he was going to become the father of a great nation. God was going to make from his own seed a great nation, and we know that that's the nation of Israel. But also, later God said that he was going to make Abraham the father of many nations. Not just one nation, but many nations. And it was at that time that God changed his name from Abram, which in Hebrew means father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And God took Abraham out and he showed him the stars of the heavens, and he says, your seed or your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, so many in multitude. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we see God beginning to fulfill his promises to Abraham. So he gives Abraham a son, right? Isaac, through a miracle of Sarah and the birth of Isaac. And then he begins to multiply, he begins to prosper him, and then he goes down, his descendants go down into slavery in Egypt, and we see how God brought them through. And then God brought them out of Egypt through Moses and told them he was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that he promised to Abraham. But you guys, we've been through the story. You know how they rebelled in the wilderness and God wiped out an entire generation of Abraham's descendants, and he brought their children in to the land under Joshua. So we see even up to that point, we see God beginning to fulfill the promises that he made with Abraham. As we get into the New Testament, there are many times that the writers of the New Testament refer back to the covenant God made with Abraham. In fact, in Matthew 8, Jesus, when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, many shall come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out, speaking to the unbelieving Jews. And that's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant as well. those who are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means those who are going to share in the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Jews who were his own physical descendants, that is many of them, were going to be cast out because of their rejection of Christ. The New Testament points to Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 3 as the specific seed that God was talking about when he said to Abraham that he was going to give the land to Abraham and to his seed as an everlasting possession. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, what I want to do is I want to wrap up this module by taking us to the final conclusion where God is going to finish bringing about the covenant that he made with Abraham. We know that the New Testament quotes several times, quotes the part of the Abrahamic covenant where it says that, through him, his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and it applies that to Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that all the nations, and nations are the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, would be blessed. And that's applied to us Christians throughout Paul's epistles. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Ultimately, the wrapping up of the Abrahamic covenant is going to involve Abraham's seed receiving the land as a permanent inheritance. Permanent meaning they're no longer going to lose it. They're no longer going to be cast out. Remember, the Jews were cast out of the land when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple for 70 years. And then after they rejected Christ, they were cast out of the land again when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. And they're going to be regathered back. And those of us who are part of Abraham's seed now by faith in Christ are going to be part of that regathering, part of that inheritance as well. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is Peter's second sermon that he was preaching, primarily to Jews. Here's what he said. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. You should underline that clause. The restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, this is an interesting statement. In many churches, you will hear a kind of theology that goes like this. You know, God, yes, Israel was God's people in the Old Testament, but, you know, they rebelled against God. They crucified Christ. Therefore, God is finished with Israel. And now the church is his people. There's sort of this disconnect between all the promises in the Old Testament that were given to Abraham and to his seed and what we see revealed in the New Testament. So it's like all that God had was doing with Israel in the Old Testament, that's all over with. And now he's doing something entirely different. The destiny of Christians is something entirely different and disconnected from what we find in the Old Testament. And that's the typical kind of teaching that you hear in most churches today. But I'm here to tell you it's exactly the opposite of that. All that we have promised to us as Christians is only because of the promises that God made to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And we are being allowed to share in the promises that Abraham had, even though we didn't physically descend from Abraham. But God is counting us as Abraham's seed because we belong to Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. But what I want you to notice here is what Peter says. What's Peter looking forward to in his sermon here? He says that they should repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, has that happened for us? Have our sins been blotted out? Have we repented? Yes. In Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, 3,000 people were baptized, and people continue to repent and be baptized throughout as we continue reading in the New Testament. So when Peter's preaching here, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's the same thing. And then he says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, why would he send Jesus? Did Jesus go away someplace? Yeah, look at the next verse. Whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Now, why does he say that? Because Psalm 110, what does it say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? And then it goes on to talk about Christ reigning on the earth in Psalm 110. But there's a period of time where God says to the Son, you sit beside me and wait until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? And that's what this passage is referring to. In fact, the New Testament quotes that several times, that Psalm 110. So he says, the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. Now, that clause, restoration of all things, does not mean that God is going to demolish all things and take us all to heaven. Does it? No. What does restoration mean?
Restore
it like new again, right? Well, what is it that needs to be restored?
The earth, people.
Exactly. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned, and God put a curse on the creation, right? Death passed upon all men, all that stuff. The restoration of all things is bringing it back to the way that it was intended to be. He says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. But I want you to notice this next clause. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Yes. Now, if that's the case, if Peter is promising to the new converts, Christ is going to return and he's going to fulfill these promises that God has made through all his holy prophets since the world began, that is the restoring of the creation. How can we separate and disassociate the hope of the Christians from the Old Testament promises to Abraham? We can't separate them. He's saying here essentially that the hope of Christians is the hope that's found all through the prophets in the Old Testament. Isn't that what he's saying?
Amen.
It's exactly what he's saying.
Good news.
What's that?
Good news.
Yeah. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, and now he begins to quote Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And we know that's Jesus, right? Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Why did Moses say God's going to raise up to you a prophet like me? Why did he say like me? How is Jesus like Moses? What'd you say? A lawgiver. Exactly right. What did Moses do? He brought the law, God's law, to Israel. What did Jesus do? He brought the new law. Yes. Yeah, Moses didn't have to do that,
no.
But Jesus did. But Jesus was like Moses in the sense that he was a lawgiver, and that's how the Gospels start. You read Matthew, at the beginning, Jesus starts out in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, and he begins to quote the law, and then he says, but I say unto you, and then he gives a new law. He does that repeatedly, all through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Yes, Walter. Yes, he was a conduit for the new law. And the new law, is it substantially different than the old law?
Substantially?
What's the difference between, I mean, if it's the same God, let's think about this for a minute. If it's the same God who gave the law through Moses as the God who gave the new law through Christ, why are there differences? Because there are differences. If you look at, in fact, some of the differences seem to be opposite. For example, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you resist not evil, and that, you know, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek, and all that. It seems to be the exact opposite of what the law says. So why now, if God gave the law of Moses and the law of Christ, why are there differences if it all came from the same God? Okay, that's true, but that doesn't really answer my question of why. Yes.
One was based on the justice of God, and the other was based on the mercy of God.
Okay, that's true, but are those two things in conflict with each other?
Mm-hmm.
No? Walter, I think your finger is up, or your pinky or something there. That means you're really not sure if it's just your pinky going up. You're kind of skirting around the real issue here. The real issue is very simple. The law of Moses was a legal system given to govern the nation of Israel as a national entity. It was a legal system. All right? It's just like the Constitution of the United States or the laws of the United States are a legal system meant to govern a nation. They lay down a certain kind of a justice system so that the nation can govern itself. But when the gospel, when the good news went out from just being confined to the nation of Israel to go into all the nations, all those nations are different. They all have different cultures and different ways of doing things. And so the new law through Christ, what it did was it took what is essential to pleasing God morally, and it developed it in a Gentile setting, or a more of a cultural setting that would be adaptable to the Gentile nations. And so there are certain things that God commanded Israel to do as part of their legal system that he did not command the Gentiles to do. You know, and we see that the early Christians who were Jewish struggling with some of these issues in the book of Acts, you know, when they had the Jerusalem Council and they, you know, they're trying to figure out whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not and all that kind of stuff. The conclusion was they don't need to be circumcised and they don't need to observe all the law of Moses. They just need to do these certain things, right? So what it does is it took what's essential to pleasing God, the universal moral truths, if you will, from the law of Israel that were in that context were meant to govern a nation, and then it puts it in the setting now where it can go out into any culture, into any nation, and if you will follow these commandments, they can be adapted to your culture, to your nation, to your ethnic origins, whatever they happen to be. And you can please God by following the commandments of Christ without having to go back and, I mean, you can't follow the law of Moses today. You can't. It's impossible. You know why? Because the only way you could please God in the law of Moses was to worship God according to the commandments with regard to the Levitical priesthood. You had to bring your offering to the temple. The priest had to accept your offering. You had to do all these things. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. Right? There isn't one. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Walter.
I think also we're looking at, like, when you look at how the laws were given to govern a nation, Christ brought the new law for individual responsibility as well.
Well, yeah. Basically what it is, it's a totally different setting because, see, with the law of Moses, individual Jews were to obey the regulations within a society that had God as its head, that had a ordained priesthood, that had a physical temple. It had all these places. And so to worship God, you had all the things necessary within that setting to do so. But now as Christians, what are we? We are like Abraham was when he was in Canaan. We are foreigners living behind enemy lines. Isn't that right? That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. We are living in a culture that is alien to God, that hates God, does not have the things that the Jewish nation had. And so Christ, in his commandments, teaches us how to live, to be pleasing to God, and to reflect God's character, how to live in an alien society that's alien to God. And so the commandments are slightly different, but what you have to understand is they all, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all reflect God's nature and God's character. It's just that they're different situations. All right? So does that make sense to you guys? You get that? All right. Now, what I want to do is when Peter's preaching the sermon and he says that the heavens must receive Christ until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I want to go back and look at some of the statements in the prophets that talk about this final, how would we call it? The final implementation of the promises that God made to Abraham. That is, receiving the land as a final inheritance, restoring all things, making everything right again, where Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem, right? The city of Jerusalem is really, I mean, look at the temple today. What's the temple? It's nothing but rubble. There is no temple, right? It's destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles, is it not?
Yeah.
Didn't Jesus say that was going to happen in Luke 21? He said that you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies to flee, well, the Christians did that in AD 70. They fled, and he said that the Jews were going to be taken captive and slaughtered and driven into all the nations until and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are concluded. And we're getting close to that now. When the times of the Gentiles are concluded, you're going to see Jerusalem will become God's holy place again. All right, right now it's not. Well, let's look at some of the prophets. What I want to do is I want to draw some parallels. We're going to go into the Old Testament and look at some of the promises that God made about restoring Israel, restoring Jerusalem, making Jerusalem the capital of the world, the center for worship, all that stuff that he's promised throughout the prophets. And then we're going to also look at some of the places where the New Testament apostles reference those passages and apply them to us, to the Christians. That is, we are going to partake in that. That's our inheritance over there, okay? So let's start by going to Galatians chapter 4. Paul quotes a passage here, and we need to understand it in its proper context, I think. In Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul was dealing with a problem in the early church where some of the Jewish Christians were going around and insisting that Gentiles needed to be circumcised, they needed to eat kosher, they needed to observe all the feast days and the Sabbath day, and they needed to do all these things or they couldn't be Christians. And Paul was countering that in the book of Galatians, all right, telling them that that's not true. And in chapter 4, he begins to deal with those who are trying to place Gentiles under the law of Moses, which wasn't applicable to them. And then he uses an allegory here to kind of show the difference between the covenant God gave through Moses and the covenant God gave through Abraham. The covenant God gave through Abraham is for us. We are adopted into Abraham's seed, and we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises that God gave to Abraham. But Moses, the law God gave through Moses was 430 years later. And Paul said in the previous chapter that that was given only on a temporary basis to kind of hedge Israel in until the time of Christ came. All right, he says that in chapter 3. Well, we get into chapter 4. He uses this allegory to show the difference between the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made through Moses. The covenant God made with Abraham is for us, as I said. All right, now, look at verse 21, Galatians 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Who are these two women? Sarah and Hagar, right? Hagar was the bondwoman, Sarah was the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, who was that? Ishmael, right? Was born according to the flesh. And what does that mean? Born according to the flesh. Yes, that's right. He was born the normal way, right? Man and woman got together, she got pregnant, had a baby, okay? And he of the free woman through promise. Now, what does that mean? It was supernatural. Because Sarah was barren, she couldn't have children, plus she was in her 90s. And as Genesis so nicely puts it, it had ceased to be with Sarah according to the manner of women, if you know what I'm talking about. All right, but she got pregnant anyway because God said he was going to do that. So then he says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, what covenant was from Mount Sinai? The law that God gave through Moses. He gave that law on Mount Sinai, right? He's equating that to Hagar and Ishmael. And then he says, for this Hagar is, and of course he's talking in allegory now as a symbol, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, why did he say Jerusalem, which now is? You have to understand that he wrote this before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, all right? So at this time, the priesthood was still there. The Jews were still going up to Jerusalem and offering their, you know, keeping the Passover and offering their sacrifices and all that. Jerusalem was under the control of the Jewish Levitical priesthood at the time Paul wrote this. So he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Why? Why did he say that that Jerusalem was in bondage with her children at that time? No, it has to do with the law. The law, he said, was a bondage. The Jews were, they rejected Christ, claiming that they could be justified by the law of Moses. And so Paul says that they're in bondage with that. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. That is not in bondage, which is the mother of us all. Now, when he says Jerusalem above, that's misleading because he's referencing Isaiah chapter 2, which talks about in the kingdom that Jerusalem is going to be elevated, or Mount Zion is going to be elevated above all the mountains, and all the nations are going to come to worship and all that. That's what he's talking about. The word above simply means higher than the others, okay? The higher Jerusalem would be a better way of stating it. So what he's doing is he's contrasting Jerusalem as it is now, or as it was at the time, under the leadership of the Jews, with the Levitical priesthood and all that. He's contrasting that with the Jerusalem as it will be in the kingdom. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and now he begins to quote Isaiah 54. And this is critical to understanding what Paul's saying. If you don't understand what Isaiah is saying, you're not going to understand what Paul is saying. All right? So he quotes Isaiah 54, and here's what it says. He only quotes the first few verses. But keep something in mind. In fact, when I taught through the book of Hebrews, I emphasize this over and over and over and over again. But Paul teaches, his teaching style is, it was typical of the rabbis of the time, and that was to just quote a very short excerpt from a passage, and because they were so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they would instantly understand the whole context of that passage, and they could then interpret what he was saying in light of that whole passage. All right, he doesn't have to quote the whole passage. He just has to quote enough of it so they know where he's quoting from. All right, so that's what he does. He says, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, we're going to go and look at that passage in a few minutes. But before that, let's finish this. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." Now, what is he talking about? Ishmael persecuted Isaac. In fact, it got so bad that Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away because, you know, here's Ishmael. He was 13 years old when Isaac was born, and he's just mocking Isaac all the time and you know, giving him a hard time. And Sarah got fed up with it. And she told Abraham, "You got to get rid of this woman and her child." And so he did. That's what it's talking about. And so he's saying, just as it was back then, it is now. That is, the child who was born according to the flesh, that is not supernaturally, not by God's promise, but by human beings trying to make it happen, right? That's what happened. Sarah and, you know, she suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar and maybe, you know, they could fulfill God's promise themselves. That didn't work out so good, right? So he's contrasting that with that situation with the present time, which was those who were under the law or considered themselves to be under the law were persecuting the Christians. The Christians who were trusting God by faith to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, and the Jews who were saying, "No, you have to abide by the law of Moses," they're persecuting the Christians. And that's what he was saying here. All right? So he says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." The natural Jews who rejected Christ, who were in charge at Jerusalem at the time, what Paul is saying is they're going to be cast out, just like Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. Was Ishmael Abraham's seed?
Yes.
He was. Abraham was his father. But did God count Ishmael as Abraham's seed? No, he didn't. He told after Ishmael was born, God came back to Abraham and said, no, through Isaac your seed is going to be called, not through Ishmael. And then when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, he said, take Isaac, your only son and offer. Well, wait a minute. He had a son. He already had a son, an older son. God didn't count him. See how God does that? He can count some people as Abraham's descendants and other people as not, as other people's other people as not Abraham's descendants, even though they came from Abraham, because God can cut them off and God can graft them in. And we see all about that in Romans chapter 11 as well. Now, he says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That is, we are not the children of Hagar. We are the children of Sarah. That is, we Christians. That's what he's saying. All right. And again, he's using these as an allegory. They're symbols representing what? The two covenants. The covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made through Moses. The covenant he made through Moses at Mount Sinai brought bondage. The covenant he made with Abraham brings freedom. All right? That's what this passage is teaching. Now, what I want to do, I want us to look again at verse 26. He says, but the Jerusalem above, or the higher Jerusalem, is free. And he's not talking about heaven. That's what people think. Oh, the Jerusalem above. Oh, that's a city in the clouds someplace, a city in heaven. No. The higher Jerusalem. He's talking about the Jerusalem as it's, when it's restored. And the way I know that for sure is because of the passage he quotes to support it. What does he say? The Jerusalem, the higher Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, quote, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who have not, who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So he's using Isaiah 54 to support what he just said. So let's go look at Isaiah 54, okay? Let's see what Isaiah has to say. Verse 1. This is where he begins to quote. He quotes from the beginning of verse 1. You know, like I said, this is typical. Jesus even did this. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the opening words to Psalm 22. The whole chapter is about Christ. It's about his suffering. It's about his crucifixion, about his death. Read Psalm 22. It talks about them parting his garments. But did he quote all that? He quoted verse 1. It shows that the whole chapter is about the context that he quoted that in. And Paul does the same thing repeatedly throughout the New Testament. So here's what he says. He's talking about this Jerusalem that is the mother of us all and that we are going to participate in. So he quotes from this, sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, that's kind of a parable. But what is it talking about? Let's continue. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. He's talking about a tent that is being expanded to accommodate a lot more people. All right? For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. He's talking about Jerusalem. Paul applied this to Jerusalem. He said the higher or elevated Jerusalem. And he quotes this, all right? For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the desolation of Jerusalem. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and left it desolate, and the Jews were carried as captives to all the nations. And he said Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this prophecy of Isaiah is talking about God taking that trodden down Jerusalem and restoring it to be his wife. He continues, verse 9, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted." Is that the way Jerusalem is now? Yes, it absolutely is. "Behold, I lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals of fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Now, what I want to show you is how that the New Testament quotes from this passage of Scripture. We already looked at Galatians chapter 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, refers to the New Jerusalem as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, just as this passage does. In this passage, it says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel," right? In Revelation 21, describing the New Jerusalem, which means the restored Jerusalem. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 21, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, in Revelation 21, it says, "The construction of its wall was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." What did he say in Isaiah 54 about this Jerusalem that's going to be restored? Verse 11, "O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones." You see, what Revelation is doing is it's grabbing these prophecies from Isaiah and just elaborating on them a little bit. See? That's the point. Now, go to Isaiah 60, just a few chapters later. He speaks of Jerusalem again. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory shall be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come into your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Revelation 21:24, when talking about this, says, "And the nations," or the Gentiles, "of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." You can see that he's citing this passage. "Lift up your eyes," verse 4, "lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall come over your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. I'm going to skip down verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish shall come first to bring your sons from afar, the silver and the gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and the kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. This is cited in Revelation 21, 25 through 27, where it's talking about the New Jerusalem. It says, its gates shall not be shut at all. By day there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. See, he's citing from this passage. But see, the thing that confuses people is they see all these, and there's quite a few more, by the way, places in Revelation where it's talking about the New Jerusalem, and it's quoting from Isaiah and from Ezekiel and so forth. When you look at Isaiah and Ezekiel and these other prophets in their context of what they're talking about not some city in the clouds. It's spoken of metaphorically that way in Revelation. But they're talking about Jerusalem that had been trampled down by the Gentiles, that had been under the wrath and punishment of God for this long period of time, being restored again into this great and marvelous city that's going to be the capital of Christ's kingdom on the earth. He goes on in verse 13. He says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you, quote, the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, the milk of the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now notice this next verse, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the God and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended, and your people shall all be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. Promise to Abraham. Now, this passage is quoted again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. He's drawing these statements right out of Isaiah, but is Isaiah talking about some new city that didn't exist before? No, look what he says. Where was it? He says, violence shall, verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction. Back in Isaiah 54, he compared Jerusalem to a widow who had been forsaken and left, you know, basically destitute, and now God is marrying her again and raising her back up. See, it's the same city. It's the same city that has been under the judgment of God for almost 2,000 years that God is going to restore and beautify and raise up and become the capital of the kingdom of his son. in the earth, and those of us who are Abraham's seed, who have been baptized into Christ, will have an inheritance with Christ at that time. In Isaiah chapter, the passage we were just reading in Isaiah, what was that, 61? 60. Notice he says in verse 20. Now, let's go back to 19 again, because this is the part that's quoted in Revelation. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. It says the same thing in Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. And God your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, neither your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Now, but notice the next clause. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. It's the same city that has been mourning and grieving and been under the judgment of God since AD 70. That same city is going to turn into what we read about here in Isaiah, what we read about in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, all right, and so forth. Now, Isaiah 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall inherit, shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name. What is it? New Jerusalem? That's easy. Isn't it? Which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall, notice this, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. Which means the same city that's called the New Jerusalem in Revelation, that is the destiny of the righteous, is the same city that was called forsaken, according to this verse. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. Now, isn't that word desolate the word that was described by the prophets when it predicted the first exile with Nebuchadnezzar, that God was going to turn the Judah and Jerusalem and make it desolate? And he used the same term when he was talking about the second destruction of Jerusalem as well in Daniel. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, which is the opposite, which Beulah means married, as opposed to being desolate. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Look at, I have a couple more minutes. I want to, let's continue reading. Verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What does Revelation say? Come, Revelation 21:9. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You shall make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Did you hear what that says? Don't stop crying out to God until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. He's going to do it. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemies, and your sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have not labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Jesus quotes that in Revelation 22:12, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And Isaiah continues, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You see, the exile of God's people from Israel, from Jerusalem, is coming to an end. And when it does, it's going. What you see now in the Middle East, that mess you see now in the Middle East, where all the violence, the hatred, the corruption, all that is going to be gone, and that city of Jerusalem is going to be turned into something amazing. Ezekiel describes it in pretty great detail. Maybe we'll look at that in a minute. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and the new earth. Oh, a new planet. We're all going to fly away to another planet while God blows up this one, right? No. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. See, he's new heaven and new earth doesn't mean a different one somewhere else. It's the God is going to fix this place to be what it was intended to be originally. New means fresh, restored, not different. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 references this passage when it says, now I saw new heavens and a new earth. And then verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Again, it's not literally going to come from heaven. He's using these terms metaphorically because it's so much greater than what it is now that it's as though it came down from heaven. Totally different. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, the prophet also describes the New Jerusalem, the restored city of God. He says in verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. let's go down to verse 6. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, you know what's interesting about this is God is coming here to dwell. He's going to restore Jerusalem because he's coming here to dwell there, and he's not going to dwell in a shack. All right? And what does Revelation say? The same thing, Revelation 21, 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, when it's talking about the New Jerusalem, what does it say? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, why would, if the New Jerusalem was on some other planet, or was in heaven, why would he say there's no more curse? Because the curse was here. Isn't that right? The curse was here. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, he says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is the vision of the restored Jerusalem that Ezekiel was shown. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out from the right side. Verse 7. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters into the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, what sea is that? The Dead Sea. The waters are so polluted that nothing can live in them. So too salty. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceedingly, that is, the Mediterranean Sea. Notice he gives specific locations. En Gedi and Eglim, these are locations on the Dead Sea. They're going to be fishing resorts. Right now, nothing can live there, but there are going to be fishing resorts there in the kingdom, according to this passage. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, this is the river that's flowing from the temple of God all the way down to the Dead Sea. He says, along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves, notice this, their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Revelation 22 quotes this. It says in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's a paraphrase of what Ezekiel said. In chapter 48 of Ezekiel, he says, these are the exits of the city, or the gates. On the north side, measuring 4,500 measures, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph. One gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 measures, three gates, one for Simeon, one for gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. These are the 12 tribes. On the west side, 4,500 measures with three gates, one gate for Gad, one for Asher, one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Revelation talks about this as well. Chapter 21, verse 12 and 13. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, the 12 angels at the gates. The names written on them were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Exactly what Ezekiel saw. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. See, it's the same thing. People, it makes me angry sometimes the way that people grab passages from Revelation, rip them entirely out of the context of all the prophets, and give it an interpretation that doesn't even come anywhere near what the prophets said. And then they, you know, they just kind of shove the Old Testament in the trash or hide it someplace and try to interpret Revelation in a vacuum or in isolation from all these passages. In closing, I just want to read one quick passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 10. Paul says this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that is outside of Jerusalem. And why is that? Why was Jesus cast out of Jerusalem? He was rejected. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 says? He was despised and rejected by men, that is by the Jewish leadership. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. That is the reproach of being cast out. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. The city of Jerusalem was in the hands, when Paul wrote this, was in the hands of the Jewish leadership who rejected Christ. Paul's saying, we can't go there to worship because they don't accept our Christ, our Messiah. He says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The restored Jerusalem. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So even though we don't have a temple, even though the city of Jerusalem is not in our hands now, it will be one day when it's restored, when it's given to the Son, Christ, it's his inheritance, when God finally fulfills the remainder of the promises that he made to Abraham to inherit the land as an everlasting possession. Jerusalem will literally be what its name means. What does Jerusalem mean? Literally in Hebrew, the city of peace. That's what it means. The last part, Salem, is Shalom. Peace. The city of peace. That's where our inheritance is. It's not the flyaway to heaven. Okay, so get that out of your head. That's a Greek concept. Comes from the Greek philosophy, Plato and those guys. It's not what the Bible teaches. A lot of churches teach it, but they're not getting it from the Bible. All right, any questions? All right, next week we're starting a new module, module number 6 on our Bereans class. And we're going to be going over the life of Christ. Okay, we're going to kind of trace the history of from his birth to his crucifixion and resurrection. We're just going to kind of hit the major highlights. We're not going to spend 2 years going through like we did when we went through the Gospels, and I had 99 lessons, I think it was, on going through the Gospels verse by verse. Okay, we're not going to do that. But within maybe, 8 or 10 lessons, we're going to go through the life of Christ. Okay, that'll be module number 6. So.